reading Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 22, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of a body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Well, we've reached verse 20.
Sorry, Brother Mark, your video isn't on.
Thank you. Well, we have reached verse 20 last time in our studies in Colossians, and we'll be looking at verses 21 and 22. You'll recall that we finished looking at the divinity of Christ, and it was a necessary departure because if you'll recall, we go back to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14, we read, in whom, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Who is the image of the invisible God? And Paul sets out all those aspects of Christ's divinity. We noted that these aspects of his divinity were not limited to him, because when it comes to the Godhead, they each member of the Trinity shares the same attributes, and they're only distinguishable in that the Father is unbegotten and eternal, the Son is begotten of the Father in eternity, and the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit spirates or he proceeds from the Father and the Son in eternity. Otherwise, they're distinguishable by those properties. Otherwise, they share the same attributes because each is Jehovah. And it was necessary to show the readers that Christ is fully God, because otherwise he would not be an effective saviour. He couldn't save if he is not God. It is the blood of God, Paul tells us in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, that was shed on Calvary. Wonderful, isn't it, that each one of us saved by the blood of God. Well, after this digression, Paul returns to the theme of redemption and reconciliation in verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So we saw from this verse that all sin is against God himself. Whether it's a sin after the first or the second table of the law, the first table, the first four commandments, sins against God. The second table of the commandments, sins when we break them, but they are laws concerning our duty to God. And the second table from the fifth commandment onward are duties towards our neighbour. There's no distinction, as the Roman Catholics would have it, between what they call venial and moral sins. A sin is a transgression of the law, and if we have broken, James also tells us, if we've broken one commandment, we've broken the whole law. Just as in the criminal law, if you break the law, if you jump a red light, you've broken the law, you become a criminal, you have a criminal record. And so it is with the law of God. You break a commandment, one of God's moral commandments, and you become a lawbreaker. You are a sinner. We saw that reconciliation and peace, and that is, I should add, of course, that before we've ever actively sinned, we are still cut off from God because each one of us is infected with original sin. We are all born in sin. We, as David said in Psalm 51, we are conceived in sin. In sin did my mother conceive me. And that is true for every one of us. We saw that reconciliation and peace are one and the same thing, because in each case the words mean making enemies friends through the blood of the cross, and that is Christ's death on the cross. We saw the need for Christ's death by the shedding of blood, and how the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Mass is unscriptural because it makes the sacrifice on the cross an unbloody sacrifice. Yet without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. We saw that our justification was more than just Christ's death on the cross, but also his life of righteousness. He is not only the price of redemption, but also the end and the perfection of the law, Romans 10 verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. While the death of Christ assures us of forgiveness of sins, it's Christ's righteous life that is the ground of our adoption. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, made subject to the law, and he, unlike us, kept the law perfectly. Christ is heir to his Father's kingdom as the natural Son of God, but by his mediation as the mediator, he, which includes his righteous life as well as his suffering for sin on the cross, we are adopted into his family, and we have rights to what he has a right to. Those things on earth and in heaven are both chosen by God. Those things on earth and in heaven are both chosen by God. I just need to go back. Sorry, I think my note's a bit unclear there. Please forgive me. Because if we look at verse 20, it says, "And having made peace through the blood of the cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." God has reconciled things both on earth and in heaven. That God has chosen us, and they are the holy, and he's chosen his holy and elect angels. 1 Timothy 5 verse 21. The angels had no need of Christ for redemption of sin because they didn't sin. Yet still, even though they'd not sinned, theoretically they could sin. And so they had to be placed in a position where they could not sin in future. It would be just like us. We will not be able to sin in future once we are glorified. What a wonderful thought that is. We won't be battling with sin. We won't be battling against the temptation of sin in heaven. All that will be behind us, not just for us, but for angels as well. In Ephesians 1 verse 10, we read that God would gather together all things in Christ, both things which are in heaven and on earth. God could have knitted the holy angels to himself in ages past, but he chose to wait for us, just as the Old Testament saints were not perfected without us, Hebrews 11 verses 39 and 40. Well, we move on, as I say. That was just a preface, just a summary, a recap of what we did before. And we move on to consider verses 21 and 22 today. And we won't finish, but we will continue it next time. And you that were sometime alienated, that's made strangers and enemies. So you could translate that as the Geneva Bible does, as strangers and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Paul applies the reconciliation that he was describing in verse 20 to the Colossians. This is an important point. You see, we can get very taken up with doctrine, but here he is bringing it home to them. And you Colossians, that were sometime alienated and enemies, sometime strangers and enemies in your mind by wicked works. So Paul amplifies, enlarges the state of the Colossians towards God, describing them as alienated, strangers and enemies. He also places the cause of that enmity in the minds of the Colossians. It's not so much the essence, the kind of mind, but the quality of their minds in wanting to do evil works. There was something about their minds. Of course, it's because their minds were in sin. There's nothing wrong with their minds, but there was with the quality of their minds, which wanted to do evil works. And there's a second amplification in verse 22 of the transformation of the believer from being alienated, strangers and enemies of God, to being made holy, unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight. What an incredibly stark contrast. The plight of man without God is terrible. It's bleak. Alienated and enemies, just as Paul wrote in Ephesians 2 verse 12. At that time, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. Can you remember the time when you had no hope and you were without God in this world? I can remember that time, and it was a hopeless time. It's no wonder that so many people suffer from depression at this time, and so many people are taking drugs for it. Why? Because they are without hope. They have no hope because they are without God in this world. And what a wonderful transformation it would make for people if they came to a knowledge of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Many people, I accept that depression is not necessarily something that doesn't afflict Christians, but many people who suffer from depression would be able to throw away their pills if they came to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. This makes it clear that to be strangers to God means having no communion with God, either publicly or privately. Without God, they are without God. What a stark, terrible place to be. And so many people who are without God in the world, they think they know God. You meet non-Christians and they say, oh yes, you know, I know, I believe in God, and they think that they have a relationship with God and that God will save them because they're good people. But actually, they're not. They are without God in this world. And how easily the human mind is misled when it is not grounded in the Word of God. It's quite extraordinary, if you think about it, that any person should hate God. He's the only being in the universe who is good. That's the words of the Lord Jesus, who says, there is none good but God. Matthew 19, verse 17. However, the hatred of God is really brought about, not so much because of God's goodness, although I think people do hate the goodness of God, and they hated the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They didn't just hate him because he was going to be their judge. They hated him because he was a reproach to them by his perfect behaviour. But of course, people do also hate God because they know that he is going to judge their sin. And they love their sin and they don't want to be reminded of it. And that reminded that one day they are going to have to face up to it. There's an imperfect parallel in the criminal courts. Many judges are very fine, upstanding people. No one would hate them because of their character, but they hate them because they are going to punish criminals who are found guilty. And you get instances from time to time when defendants in court express their hatred of the judge because that judge is bringing them to account for their evil actions. And you'd be surprised at some of the things that are said to judges in court. Well, returning to the way that Paul applies his teaching to the Colossians themselves, it is vital that we appreciate that general doctrines taught in God's word are applied to us in our lives. And there's a danger, isn't there? Those of us who are new to the Reformed faith, even those of us who've embraced it for many years, it's wonderful to read the theologians who are able to explain to us the doctrines of grace. Now, I do find it thrilling to read about predestination and to put together, to understand the scriptures in a wider context. But there is also an intellectual satisfaction, but we must beware of a faith that is merely intellectual, that actually doesn't translate itself into a holy life. It's easy for us to become hardened in sin or to slumber and to fall into complacency. And I've heard it said that there is a criticism that's often made against those who have accepted the doctrines of grace. Oh yes, but they don't seem to mind sinning. Well, friends, we should mind sinning. And we must be careful of complacency, because we are called to a life of holiness. And if we're not living a holy life, we must ask ourselves, what have we been called to? And we're all too happy to have preachers who flatter us, such as we find in Ezekiel 33, verses 31 and 33. And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice, and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do them not. And when this cometh to pass, lo, it will come, then shall they know that a prophet hath been among them. So people can say, what lovely words that person speaks. But when it comes to doing them, it's a different matter. Friends, we must be careful that we are both hearers and doers of God's word. And we must remember that the word of God never returns void. It never returns having done nothing. And we often, I think I've often been under the mistaken illusion that that means that, you know, God's word will bring people to saving faith. Well, it does both that and the opposite. You see, if it doesn't work godly sorrow and amendment of life, then it hardens and leads to impenitence. It's either a savour of life unto life or death unto death. In Proverbs 28, verse 9, we read, he that turneth away his ear from hearing the law even his prayer shall be abomination. Whoso causeth the righteous to go astray in an evil way, he shall fall himself into his own pit, but the upright shall have good things in possession. See the difference? You see, if we turn away our ear from hearing the law, then even our prayer, even the prayer of someone whose ear is turned away from the law, shall be abomination. Let us be those who are quick to hear the word of the Lord and to keep short, who keep short accounts with the Lord. And let us welcome correction for anything that is amiss in our lives. It's also true, if the warnings are to be applied particularly to individuals, then the general promises are also for the believer's comfort. So come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give thee rest. So that's a general invitation which can be applied to you and to me. That the Lord, that those who come to Christ will in no wise be cast out. So if we come to Christ, we will not be cast out. No man can pluck any from Christ's hand. And it may be objected how either the minister knows that the person to whom he speaks is of the elect, or how the man in the pew knows that the minister has not been mistaken when he gives those assurances from the pulpit. Well, the answer is that a minister can only apply to an individual what the word allows him to. If a man believes, then there are certain promises that the word contains that will apply to him. Whosoever believeth shall be saved. Mark 16, verse 16. That actually says whosoever believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he who believeth not shall be damned. In other words, what brings salvation is faith. But of course, faith, as we know from James, faith without works is dead. That means if you believe, the first thing you will do on believing is to be baptized, because that is the first act of Christian discipleship that you are called to. You're not saved by baptism, but your baptism shows that your belief has translated itself into action. It's not dead faith, it's living faith. It's as if Christ shall say the same to that person, because of course what we do, what Christ says, he's given to us by way of the ministry of reconciliation. We find that in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 19. God hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So that reconciliation that he brought when he was on earth, he has entrusted to us now. So if a man finds true faith to be within him, he may be assured of the general promises made to any such who have that faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5 tells us, Paul wrote, "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates." So is the faith of Christ in us? If it is, then we have all the promises that go with a person who has saving faith. We note from this verse that there are some, in line with the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit, that will be turned from being enemies of God to being his friends. So there will be some who we know who are living in enmity against God. And we're not to give up on people, as some foolishly do. I was thinking back as I was preparing, and I remembered somebody who literally had said, well, they had given up on their parents. Their parents had been given an opportunity, but they had not taken it. Well, friends, we must never think like that. We shouldn't ever despair about the wicked state of any person, unless that person has sinned against the Holy Ghost. I have to say, we won't know whether that person has committed that sin, because it's not actually given to us to know exactly for sure what that sin is. See, if a man or a woman or a child belongs to the election, then he will be called home, however wicked he may be at a particular point in time. I previously made the point that there can be few more wicked than Paul, and he said he was least of the apostles because he persecuted the church. He breathed out bloodthirsty threats against the church. He was accused by the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus of persecuting the Lord himself. "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" That wasn't because he'd literally persecuted Christ, because as far as we know, he never met Christ. But what we do know is that, and that says he never met Christ in the body, but by persecuting believers, he was persecuting the body of Christ, and it was as though he were persecuting Christ himself. And by his own confession, in Galatians 1 verse 13, he said that he persecuted the church of God. Yet despite these acts of wickedness, God was pleased to call him to repentance and new life in Christ. God can convert whenever and whomever he will. We should remember the parable of the labourers in the vineyard. Some were converted at one time, others at another. This is why Paul teaches in 2 Timothy 2 verse 25, "In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." As Edward Elton remarks, God can and will, in his good time, bring home his chosen, even those who have strayed far from the fold. Let us take heed against any rash judgment, against anyone as yet uncalled and unconverted, and even someone who's owned the name of Christ and departed. For we must pray and hope that that person has only departed for a season and that the Lord will bring him or her back. Edward Elton makes the point that our wickedness and disobedience can never thwart the purpose of God towards his elect. Because, of course, Romans 5 verse 8 reminds us, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And then in 1 John chapter 4 verse 9, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Not that we love God first, we didn't love God and so trigger his love for us, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to be the peacemaker for our sins. God set his love upon his elect while they were in sin. So our sin is no barrier to our calling in Christ. So he could say of the Jews, God, that they were enemies, this is what Paul wrote, that they were enemies as concerning the gospel in Romans 11 verse 28, because that's because they opposed the gospel, but as touching election, they are beloved for their Father's sake. For he goes on in verse 29 to say, "The gifts and the calling of God are without repentance." Once God has his love set on a person, he will bring them through to eternal life. Certainly, of course, there is a different degree of love shown to those who are called and engrafted into Christ, because their persons and good works are accepted as pleasing to God through Christ. Whereas before they believe, their good works are but filthy rags. So Edward Elton concludes, and so it remains a truth that the chosen of God, yet uncalled, that's the chosen of God who are not yet manifest, they're not made they're not made apparent, because after all, until someone has confessed Christ, we can't say whether they are chosen or not. And so it remains a truth that the chosen of God, yet uncalled, in regard of election, are loved of God, though not with that degree of his love it pleases him to vouchsafe to them that are actually called. So there's a difference in the way God places his love on someone who's not yet called, but nevertheless elect, and after he has been called. And indeed, God may sometimes, even to the elect after he's called them, sometimes hide his face from his beloved. But we must not lose heart. The fact that he's formally shown his love to us is the ground upon which we continue to hope that he will continue to have mercy on us, since God changeth not. He who has begun a good work will bring it to completion in Christ. So David wrote in Psalm 4 verse 1, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. You have had mercy on me. You've heard me in my distress. Now have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. You've done it in the past. Do it again now." If God's love was dependent on our obedience, then even though we be faithful, there's little doubt that our hearts would condemn us and we would start doubting ourselves. The Lord's former goodness and love expressed towards me is the surest argument that God will continue to be good to me. The Lord has been good to me, and therefore he will ever be good to me. Strangers and enemies being joined together tells us that to be a stranger to God is to be his enemy. Of course, that's not true in our relationships with one another. You're a stranger to someone until you're introduced and get to know them. But with God is different. As the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 30, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." But he also said in Mark 9, verse 40, "For he that is not against us is on our part." There's no middle ground with God. He that does not have communion with God has communion with the devil. We've got a father. He's either the devil or he's God, depending on whether we've been brought through to saving faith. Even the lukewarm are enemies of God and will be rejected. Revelation 3, verse 15. So let us take heed that we don't become strangers to God's house by our lack of attendance in his house and then show ourselves to be his enemy. We should take heed of Hebrews 10, verse 38. "Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." If we withdraw from the Lord, we're no longer under his instruction, but under his tolerance, his sufferance. We're to beware of tempting the Lord our God. That's one of the temptations that the devil gave to Christ, wasn't it? That the Lord said, when the devil asked him to throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple, that we're not to tempt the Lord our God. We should always remember our former wretched state, so we're kept truly humble and thankful to God for his mercy. Just as Jacob prayed in Genesis 32, verse 10, after he'd been made rich by God working for Laban, "I'm not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant." Would that we had this attitude to all the mercies and abundance the Lord has been pleased to give to us. Edward Elton makes the point that our attitude towards the Lord should even affect our clothing. Although the word of God gives no clear direction concerning the richness of our dress, nevertheless, we should remind ourselves of our own misery and shame occasioned by sin, so that we take no vain delight in our clothing, for our clothing can so easily be a badge of sin. That's something we need to be careful about. Understated elegance. I don't think the Christian has to be, as it were, frumpy in our dress, but we need to be careful that we don't promote ourselves with our dress and draw attention to ourselves and so wear our sin, as it were, on our sleeves. Rather, we should pull down our pride and make us rather sigh than swell with pride, as many do in respect of their clothing, so says Edward Elton. And we end on that somewhat sombre and perhaps challenging note, and we'll finish verses 21 and 22, and God willing, go on to verse 23 next week. Amen.